Father, truly you are an awesome God. You are a mighty God. You are a holy God. And you are a God that is so full of compassion and love. And you are mindful of us. And we thank you. Father, just teach us tonight. Draw us close to you. May each and every one of us in this sanctuary know that we are not beyond your touch, that you care about each and every one of us. And we praise you for that. Do a work in each of our lives tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. Open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. You know, a while back I read a story about a king that lived several hundred years ago, and as I thought about it yesterday, I couldn't remember the name of the king or when he lived. It is a true story, but I don't think you really need to know the particulars. What you need to understand is the point. And so the account goes that once a week this king would sit and he'd allow his subjects to come to him and make petitions before him. And so he'd settle disputes and he'd grant requests. And one day this man came to him and he asked the king for a lot. He asked him for a lot of property. He asked him for a lot of provisions. And the king granted his request. So later at the end of the day, one of the king's aides came to him and said, "What did you give that guy so much for? He didn't deserve that much." And you know what the king said? You know why he said he was so generous? He said, "That man treated me like a king. That man treated me like a king. Others come to me and they make meager requests. That man came to me and treated me like a king. And so I granted his request." See, that man had that full realization of who he was coming to and the ability that this king had. See, it had nothing to do with the man. It had everything to do with the man's faith or realization in who this king was. So this evening, we're going to look at some people who came to Jesus and asked. The kind of people whose requests Jesus granted. We'll look at a man who was about as evil as they come, that demoniac of the Gadarenes. We're going to look at people who lived in the area where the demoniac lived. We're going to look at a man who was highly respected by the Jews, Jairus, that ruler of the synagogue. And we're going to look at a woman who was an outcast of society for a very long time, that woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. See, we've got evil, not interested, respected, outcast. And I think that pretty much covers this whole room, right? You know, we fall into one of those categories, or at least we see ourselves that way. And if you don't, you probably fall in the middle somewhere. I think for each of us, when we hesitate to come to Jesus, it's because we've categorized ourselves in one of those types. We're too sinful. We're too worthless. We don't want to change. Or we're caught up in pride and we don't see the need. You know, where do you place yourself? Let's look at each one. Now remember, we left off in chapter 4 with Jesus and his disciples crossing over Galilee. And that was about 3 in the morning, remember, when the storm came and Jesus calmed the sea. So Mark 5 ends with them ending up on the other side, that area of the Gadarenes. They left Capernaum, which you see is the northwest side of Galilee, and went basically straight down across the sea to this area of Gadara, which is the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. Now here's what the countryside looked like in this area of Gadara. And you can't tell real well, but there's little caves hidden in all of this area. As soon as Jesus got out of the boat, immediately there met him a man with an unclean spirit. And we're told he lived among the tombs or the caves where they buried the dead bodies. So where he lived, there's a lot of dead bones. And I'm sure he could pick any cave that he wanted to live in up there, since there's all these dead bones in there. It probably wasn't a popular place for anyone else to sleep. People had tried to bind him with chains, with shackles, but his demonic strength was so strong that they could not bind him. And then it says, always, night and day, he would cry out, meaning with a loud scream and a shriek. Just kind of imagine that. All night long, and then cutting himself with stones, gashing, hacking, cutting his body so he would leave scars. You know, this is one miserable guy. This is what the caves kind of look like. And you can see here that a man could stand in one of those caves very easily. Now, demon possession is not that prevalent in our lives today or in the United States. At least you and I are not exposed to it very often. I think I might have been once, and that's definitely enough for me. I never want it to happen again. But we don't see demoniacs because typically you and I don't hang around places where demoniacs hang around. They don't tend to go to church. And not all demoniacs act like this man did. He was pretty crazed. They say Hitler was possessed. We don't know. But the Antichrist will be possessed. And think about what he will be like. You know, he will be have such favor with the people that all these people are going to just blindly follow the Antichrist, not knowing that he is possessed by Satan. So some that are possessed are able to maintain that possession a little bit better. A Christian cannot be demon-possessed, because light and darkness cannot abide together, and the Christian has the Holy Spirit living inside of them. Therefore, no demonic presence can live inside of a Christian. But a Christian can be oppressed by demons. You know, they can, their force, their bugging of a Christian can be very, very strong. And it's pretty disturbing when that even comes from the outside. As far as we know, a person really becomes demon-possessed basically from dabbling with occultic type things, the things of Satan, seeking those things. It seems like Jesus, just as Jesus has to be invited before he will come into our lives, Satan has to be invited also, although he doesn't really need an official invitation. He just needs an open door. He just needs someone that is open to the things of the occult. And very often, he enters. But whether it be possession or obsession, opening yourself up to the things of Satan's world should not be taken lightly, because he will latch onto you, and it is hard for him to get him to go away. You know, when I was 13, I dabbled with the Ouija board. And even then, it was for about 2 weeks, and I started, you know, getting that sense this is just not a good thing, and I backed off. But for 2 weeks, I was obsessed with that thing. And I, 40 years later, can still remember the name of the spirit that I was talking to and was talking to me. And the sad thing about it is 40 years later, some things come up, and there's that memory of that working with the Ouija board and that spirit, and it still gets to me. You know, don't, and I'm saying this, and I don't want to talk any more about it because I hate talking about these things, but I want to talk about it enough so that any of you that think satanic stuff is no big deal, know that it is. If you know someone that just dabbles in this stuff and it is, they think it's no big deal, it is. It's a very scary, powerful force. And this demoniac in Mark probably dabbled with the things of Satan, and he paid a very high price. But verse 6, see where it says he ran and worshipped Jesus. That word ran may mean that he ran with those typical hostile intentions, as he would run towards anyone entering that territory. You see, he's up on those hills, and Jesus arrives with the disciples in a boat on the seashore, and probably, looking at the way he's described, this guy, crazy, just runs down the hill screaming and screeching all these noises. And can you imagine the disciples? You know, they've just gone through the storm at sea and seeing this guy come down the hill. And it's just like, you know, I bet they just flipped around to Jesus right away, like, what are you going to do now? You know, so that ran could be that kind of running. But as he drew closer to Jesus, that spiritual power and presence of Jesus caused him or the demons in him to fall on their knees in reverence and worship. And that's just a guess, but I like picturing the scene like that. And he said to Jesus, now remember the demons caused him to speak, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." That, he said in response to Jesus' command that the demons come out of the man. Here the personal pronoun for the demons turns plural as they identify themselves as legion, being many. And then they beg Jesus that he would not send them out of the country. See, this was Gentile country. This was known to be very pagan country. So maybe if they were sent out of this man and into another country, say the Jewish area of the Galilee, they might have had a hard time finding some people to enter. I don't know, but they did not want to leave that country. They wanted to stay, so they asked Jesus if he would send them into the pigs. And at once, it says, Jesus gave them permission, and they entered the swine, 2,000 of them. And the pigs stampeded over the hill into the sea and drowned. And so kind of this kind of picture, and this is actually in Gadara there, you could see that you could have all the pigs up in an area like this, and once the demons entered them, you know, they could just go right over the hill, and this is the Sea of Galilee right here. And so probably very similar to maybe that exact hill, we don't really know. And then here's, whoops. Well, you don't get to see it. That was a very pretty picture. There we go. Thank you, Joyce. Of the same area. The swineherders, those who took care of the pigs, they ran and told others in the city and in the country. And those others went out to see what had happened. Now, imagine coming up, you know, you hear this story and you come up to the top of the hill and you look down over the hill and there's 2,000 pigs lying on the seashore, all dead. And these pigs were what these people were drawing their income from. You look down there and you see 2,000 pigs that were your source of income. That's a lot of bacon laying down there on the seashore. And so they also saw this man who was demon-possessed. It says sitting and clothed and in his right mind, sane as they were. Jesus had touched this man and healed him. He'd restored a man whom society thought was long lost, way beyond recovery. But see, no one is beyond God's healing. No one. And we'll see one reason why in a minute. But I want to go back to the people of the city. The second people that ask something of Jesus, they ask him, please leave. It doesn't seem to be the miracle of the man that was healed that made them ask Jesus to leave. He was no longer a threat to them. I mean, the healed man wasn't a threat. Jesus was a threat. If doing good meant anything else like that last deed, they were not interested. 2,000 pigs is a lot of pigs. They just lost a huge source of income. And this was, as I said, primarily Gentile, very pagan area. And no doubt they thought, you know, if he's cleaning up the pigs, you know, what else is he going to come in here and change? We need to get this guy out. But see, we can be much like these Gentiles. You ever hesitated to ask Christ into your life or before you come to the Lord, you know how you hesitated? And then even now as Christians, we hesitate sometimes in that surrendering or, Lord, just enter my heart and clean up. Do whatever you want. We hesitate, just like these Gentiles. We fear that if we let him in, if we let him rule, something's going to have to go. No different than these Gentiles. If we let him stay, we've just lost 2,000 pigs. What else is going to have to go? And see, we don't actually want Jesus to go. At least most of the time we don't. We just don't want to give him permission to come. We keep him out that way, you know, at a distance. They didn't want Jesus freely roaming around in their town. And too often we don't want him freely roaming around in our hearts or our lives. And look at what Jesus did in verse 18. They asked him to leave, and verse 18 says, he got in the boat and he left. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a scary thought. You know, I don't really, when I say, Jesus, leave me alone, I don't want him to leave me alone, do you? You know, don't leave. Just leave me alone. But don't leave. You know, stay very available. Our God's a relentless pursuer, and we know that, don't we? You know, we do things, and he just comes after us and comes after us. But there are times when he leaves us to our own ways. And see, that's what he did to the people in this area of the Gadarenes. He left them. Now, back to the man that is now in his right mind. Verse 18 tells us the man wanted to go with Jesus, that he might be with him. But Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." See, our first thought might be like this man's. I know the best way to serve God. He thought he did. But Jesus said the best way for him is to go back to his family, to go back to his friends, because in this case, for this man, it was the very best place to witness. You know, they had seen the ugly before, and now you've got this miraculous after. You know, what better place to witness than those people who'd seen the ugly before? If he had gone with Jesus, his witness wouldn't have been nearly as strong. But Jesus left him also, not just for himself, but think of the witness. He cared about those people in that area, and so he left this man and to share of what he had done. And now notice he attributed the healing. He says, tell him the great things the Lord has done for you, acknowledging to this man he's God himself. The demons that were in the man had acknowledged it. Now Jesus is acknowledging this truth. And notice the word compassion. And how he has had compassion on you. This word compassion speaks about feeling for someone. It's to, and here's a good definition, feel sympathy with the misery of another, and pay attention, which manifests itself in action, less frequently in words. It's feeling for someone, and that feeling manifests itself in an action. Our God is El Roy. He's the God who sees. And that's wonderful. But if all he was is the God who sees what's going on in our lives, that's not real comforting, is it? But to know that he has a heart of compassion means that he sees and he feels for what is going on in our lives, and then he does something about it. That's wonderful. That's glorious. And a quick word search of the gospel shows that Jesus healed because he had compassion on the sick, even those who were sick because of their own sin. He cast out demons because he had compassion on the possessed, even though the jam they were in was because they messed with the enemy. He fed the multitudes because he saw they were hungry, and he fed them because he felt compassion for them, even though it was their own fault that they didn't bring any lunch with them. He saw a multitude of people and taught them. Why? Says because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd and had compassion on them. So as we study Mark, don't miss this word, compassion. Mark uses it, or its twin, mercy, 10 times in this very little gospel. Jesus did these things, see, not as a result of a thought process, but because he felt the people's pain. And I like that. I really like that. I'm not much for people taking pity on me or feeling sorry for me. I'm not interested in that. But I like the fact that God pities me. You know, I like the fact that when I'm hurting, God feels bad for me. I like that. And I'm sure you do too. He has compassion. So, okay, Jesus moved on, and we've got to move on from that story to the fact that he moved to the other side of Galilee, presumably back to Capernaum. Now, take notice. Jesus got in the boat the night before, went over to this pagan area of the Gadarenes, set this demoniac free, gets back in the boat, and goes all the way back up to Capernaum. That reminds me of the story of the woman at the well. Remember, he went through Samaria just to save that lady. You know? And he went all the way across the sea to cast demons out of that man that was so utterly miserable. That's compassion. society wanted nothing to do with that demoniac, and they wanted nothing to do with the sinful woman at the well, but neither of their conditions prevented Jesus from touching them. Neither of their conditions were beyond Jesus' compassion. As Jesus arrived on the Capernaum shore, a great multitude came to him, and among them was Jairus, one of the rulers of the synagogue. Now, that's a big title. It wasn't like today where we have in a city a lot of different churches, so we have a lot of pastors and rulers of churches. They've got one. And this guy's one of the rulers in the one church or synagogue in the area, and it was a big deal. He was one of the most important people in the area. Now, assuming he's the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum, we know he probably saw Jesus in action. Look back on the prior chapters. He'd seen him teach. He'd seen him heal. He'd seen Jesus cast out a demon right in the synagogue. And we also know the religious rulers were not too fond of Jesus. We don't know if that's true about Jairus or not, but we know that there would have been a lot of pressure on him from the other religious rulers to not be favorable towards Jesus. But see, all that goes away real quickly, doesn't it, when one of our loved ones is in need? When Jairus saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and worshiped. Not a proper thing for a religious ruler to do. But again, Jairus was way beyond worrying about being proper. His daughter was dying. Ever been in that place? You know, you're mad at God for something, or you've got all these questions, and then all of a sudden something hits your life, and you know, I need Jesus. And you just forget about all those things you were mad about, all the questions you had, and it's just like, Jesus, help me. And you know what's so wonderful is you've not only forgot about all your questions, but when we come to Jesus, he forgets about them too. Because all he cares about is the fact that we've come in faith. And Jairus came, and he begged earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live." See, that's what we call faith. He believed that if Jesus just laid his hands on his daughter, she would be healed. Even though she was so sick that she was dying, he knew that Jesus could still bring her out of it. He didn't go to the religious leaders. You know, isn't that interesting? He is a man of God, a religious leader, one of the top ones, and he doesn't go to the other religious leaders for that healing. He knows it's not there. He doesn't go to the law. He knows it's not there. He goes to Jesus. And so Jesus went with Jairus. And the Greek here indicates that he went promptly or immediately, as we see a lot in this book. And the great multitude following along. And I'm sure Jairus is like, all right, Jesus is getting it. You know, he stopped everything for me. He's following me. We're going to the house. No interruptions. But as Jairus was hustling Jesus off to his home, Jesus was deterred by a woman of no significance. She'd heard about Jesus, just like Jairus had heard about him, but probably never saw him in action. She had a flow of blood for 12 years. Simple sentence, but you know, packed with great significance, especially as far as this woman was concerned. This would be difficult, draining sickness for any woman today. But for a Jewess, this disease was just about as bad as having leprosy. Because no part of her life was unaffected. Sexually, if she was married, her husband couldn't touch her. She wouldn't have been able to have children. Domestically, anything she touched was considered unclean. So no washing dishes, no sweeping floors. Now, some of you might think that sounds good. You know, I can walk around the house going, unclean, can't clean, can't clean, you know. But she couldn't do any of those things culturally, like the leper. See, she had to declare herself to everyone that was around her, unclean, don't touch me. And she could touch no one. And then spiritually, she was not allowed to enter the temple. She had sought help from many physicians. The text says she had suffered many things from many physicians. The Talmud gives 11 cures for conditions like hers, and I bet she tried them all. Some were legitimate more than others. I read one was, one of the methods was they were supposed to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen cloth. And then there were some that were so gross that I won't even share those with you. But the NIV says she had spent all that she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. But she had this one hope left. She'd heard about Jesus. Now, just a cool sidelight here. In the Greek here where it says she'd heard about Jesus, there's the article the in front of the word Jesus. The word Jesus means Jehovah Shua. The Jehovah has become our salvation. But it was a common name then. There were lots of Jesuses. But this is saying here that Jesus had become so popular that he was starting to be known as the Jesus. And I love that. You know, our Jehovah Shua is the Jesus. And she had heard about the Jesus, not just a common name for him. So she pressed through the crowd. And she kept saying to herself, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Now the tense here is that sense of she just kept saying it. You know, that if only, you know, keep pushing, keep pressing, keep pushing through these people. If only you can touch him, I'll be made well. If only I can touch him, I'll be all right. Keep pushing, keep pressing. And then let's look at Mark 5, 29 and 32. It says, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed in the affliction. Now that word felt, those of you that know the word gnosko, that's what it is. Gnosko is to know by experience. And so what it's saying here is when that fountain of blood dried up, she knew by experience, because she knew her body, you know, and she knew by experience, I've been healed. And Jesus immediately, knowing, again, a form of gnosko there, because he had experienced power leaving himself before, knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done this thing. She had touched his clothes, but the power didn't go out of his clothes. There was no power in Jesus' clothes. Jesus felt power go out from him. She'd taken a big chance. Remember, she wasn't supposed to touch anybody. And she not only touched Jesus, she probably touched a whole lot of people in that multitude. She wasn't supposed to do that. And Jesus stopping and calling attention to her was probably not what she had in mind. Didn't want it to happen. And what was it about her touch? And like the disciples said, who touched you? You know, we're in a group of a multitude of people. Lots of people touched you, Jesus. What was it about her touch? But power went out from him when she touched him. And don't forget Jairus. See, Jesus could have let it go. I mean, you know, the power went. Come on, Jesus. We got something to do here. My daughter's dying. Wouldn't you have said that? You know, I would have been a whole lot more than adamant than the disciples if I was Jairus. I would have said, who touched you? Who cares? You know, my daughter's dying, Jesus. It doesn't matter who touched you. And then to see who it was, you know, he looks probably looking down at her. Who cares? My daughter, Jesus, my daughter. Please don't stop. But Jesus stopped. And when the woman identified herself, Jesus spoke to her and he said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Daughter, Jesus called her daughter. You know, that was a loving message to her. But see, it was also a message to Jairus, because Jairus was panicked about his daughter, wasn't he? And Jesus stopped and called this nobody in society's eyes by that same name. What's the message he's given to Jairus? You know, you think your daughter is important. This is my daughter, and she's every bit as important to me as yours. She's important too. Consider the contrast. Jairus, 12 good years with his daughter. The woman, 12 bad years with disease. Jairus, prominent religious leader. The woman, nobody, probably hadn't been to church in at least 12 years. Jairus felt he had the right to ask of Jesus. The woman feared that Jesus would know that she even touched him. Yet Jesus not only healed, but he stopped. He stopped for her. He stopped because there were some things that she needed to know. See, she, like many of us, she knew Jesus had power. But she didn't know that Jesus had compassion. And Jesus called her daughter, and there's no other way to interpret what he said but to see that he just lovingly looked at her and compassionately called her daughter. See, and Jesus wanted her, and he wants you and I to know him for who he is. That's important to him. When he talks about wanting us to know his glory, it's he wants us to know who he is and what he's about. And Mark gives us this awesome picture of Jesus. God, yes. Powerful, yes. But compassionate and loving. Compassion prompted Jesus to heal. The healings prove that he was God. You ever wonder what you would do if you were God and if you were Jesus and were going to prove to people that you were God? What would you do? I thought about it for a while and I thought, well, I'd stand there in the midst of people and I'd just shoot up in the air, you know, and spin around for a little while, you know. Or I'd, you know, look at them and I'd say horse, you know, and a horse would appear. And then I'd say man and woman, you know, and do things like that. Or I'd look at a mountain and say be gone. Or I'd look at those Pharisees and I'd say disappear. You know, something like that to prove I'm God. But he didn't do those things. Why did he do healings? Because he wanted to show not only his power, but he wanted to show us that behind that power is compassion. See, he not only can do powerful things in our lives, he wants to because he feels for our pain. So I would imagine by now Jairus is getting a little more than impatient. You know, come on, Jesus. My daughter's dying. You're talking with a woman who touched your robe. You ever feel like that? You know? Lord, I see you stop for that person. I see you stop to bless that person. But Lord, what about me? Lord, I ask you first. Lord, I ask you more. Lord, I do nicer things and better things than they do. Jesus hadn't forgotten Jairus. There was something even for Jairus in what Jesus told that woman. Faith. Remember, he told her, your faith has made you well. Now notice this, very next verse, verse 35. While he was still speaking, while Jesus is still speaking to the woman and saying, your faith has made you well, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? While he was still speaking, you know, coincidence? I don't think so. Look at what Jesus said to Jairus in verse 36. Do not be afraid, only believe. Faith and believe here are the same Greek words, the only difference being one's a noun and one's a verb. The verb tense that Jesus told Jairus to believe is like this. Keep believing. You believed up to now, keep on believing. And oh, what an important message that is to you and me. Believe. And keep on believing. See, don't let your faith be based on circumstances. There's that tendency, okay, he believed Jesus could heal his daughter. And then he gets this news, ooh, she's dead. And Jesus turns to him and said, don't let that throw you. You believed in me, keep on believing. And it's the same thing for you and me. We believe, and then the trial gets a little bit stronger, and we start wavering. Ooh, I don't think God can handle this one. I don't think he's going to help me in this one. And that same message to you and me. You believe. Don't stop. Don't let circumstances weaken your faith. Keep your faith in Jesus, not in the circumstances. In healing the woman, Jesus showed Jairus that he not only had power, but he had compassion. And possibly a message to Jairus that he wasn't following him just because he was an important man, that he would stop for anyone that came to him. And they went on to Jairus' house, and Jesus somehow got rid of everyone but Peter and James and John. When he got to the house, it says he saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. Now, to give you a little history here, in Jewish culture, they hired professional mourners. In our society, funerals can be pretty quiet and mellow, can't they? You know, we've got some organ tones sometimes in the background that are kind of mellow, and you come into a funeral and you start whispering and everybody talks very quietly, you know. And that's what our funerals tend to be like. Well, Jewish funerals are not like that. First of all, because they don't embalm the bodies, they have the funerals almost immediately. As soon as they find someone that has died, they're bringing in those mourners. There are three ways to express grief at a Jewish funeral. One, they rip their clothes up. So unlike us, who we kind of, when we go to a funeral, we choose some of our better things to wear. They would choose something that they know, I don't want to wear this again because I'm going to plan on ripping it. The mother and father would rip the article of clothing right by their heart, others near the heart. The hole had to be about at least the size of a fist. They had 39 rules about how to rip your clothes in the Jewish law. Second way of expressing grief was to hire professional women who screamed and wailed. Now, they picked women because women have the higher voices. And so they'd wail. And one of the things they would do is they'd come in and start wailing, and they'd mention the name of the person that died over and over again. And after they'd done that for a while, they'd turn to the other people that were in the room, and they'd say, "Who have you lost?" And so they'd give them the name of that person. And so then they'd all start wailing and mentioning the names of the people that had died in the past. So you can kind of picture what was going on when Jesus got there. And then thirdly, no mellow organs, they used flutes. The poor were required to have at least two flutes and one wailing woman at the funeral. So being the ruler of the synagogue, you can see that Jairus probably hired several women and had a lot of flutes there. And then enters Jesus. "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Now, she truly had been physically dead, but Jesus doesn't like that word dead. He still doesn't, because he's all for conquering death. He has made alive the spirits of those who are his, and those spirits will never die, never, ever. Why make this commotion? Because the girl was dead in their eyes. And that's what they were paid to do. That's what they did, and they were good at it. And I'm sure the ruler of the synagogue hired the best wailers that he could. Verse 40 says that they ridiculed him. They laughed at Jesus. Now, that's a real good indication that they were hired mourners, because they could go from mourning to ridicule in seconds. You know, if they were really grieving, that would have not been the case. So he put them all out. The sense is forcefully. It's like he threw them out. Remember when he threw people out of the temple? It's kind of like that. He just, "Get out." Verse 41 tells us that he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumai, little girl, I say to you, arise." And she did. Luke's account says that her spirit returned to her. Jesus commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. Not that no one was ever going to find out. This is the ruler of the synagogue's daughter. You know, the whole community is going to be very aware of that. But now think of who Jesus had with him. He had Peter, for one. Now, what would Peter's inclination be? "I'm going to go out there and tell those mourners. I'm going to go tell them what Jesus did." You know, there's that sense of going out and talking to the people and telling them about this miracle. And where's Jesus' concern? What does he say? "Don't go out. Don't go tell them. Feed the daughter." You know, that heart of compassion again. All this excitement going on, and he looks at this daughter. "She's hungry. Feed her. You know, let's enjoy the moment. They could go out and tell everybody later on, but right now, don't go out and tell anybody. Let's just enjoy this little girl and her healer." As I studied this passage of Mark, I couldn't help think of the different people that Jesus touched. Nothing about them seemed to matter to him. He had compassion on each one of them. See, Jesus is not, he's just not a respecter of persons. I mean, compare the holy of us to the greatest sinner. On this realm, we think that's a big, big difference. But then compare the holy of us to God's holiness, and doesn't compare, does it? See, we compare ourselves to one another. I found these rocks, and I think that's very much like we do in our society. You know, who's the big one? Who's the roundest one? Who looks the prettiest? You know, we do all that kind of thing. And on this level, everybody looks really different. Those rocks look different. But see, on this level here, when you look, compare our size, our holiness to Jesus being the rock, see this thing right here? That's actually the slide that I showed you previously. That's how big we are to God. That's our holiness compared to Him. Now, which one of those rocks is the prettiest or the biggest? Can't tell, can you? Doesn't matter, because we're all pretty much the same size when we're comparing ourselves to God's holiness. And He doesn't look at the outside. What does He do? He looks beyond the outside and the size and the beauty and all that kind of thing. And He looks at the heart. And what He wants to know about the heart is, do you believe Me? And what are you doing about what you believe? The people in Mark 5 came. They just came. And they came believing. Some more than others. But Jesus met them where they were in their faith. Come. That's what Jesus says to us. He told everyone who thirsts to come. He told those who have no money to come. In Isaiah 55:1, He says, ho, you know, pay attention. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus said it Himself. If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Matthew 11:28, He told all those who labor and are heavy laden, He says, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He told all who were sinners, come. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, I need to add there, they shall be as wool. And you know what else He promises to those who come? He says in John 6:37, and the one who comes to Me, I will by no means cast out. He says, thirsty? Come. Need provision? Come. Sinner? Come. Weary? Come. And if you come, you have this promise, I will by no means cast you out. Why? Because the God who says come has a power to quench your thirsty soul, to meet your every need, and He will do so. See, not because of your standing in society, but because of His mercy, because of His compassion. What keeps you from coming to Him? See, He's told us to come. He's shown us that He's approachable. He doesn't care who you are or what you've done or how deeply you are entangled in sin or sickness. See, it's not about you or me and who we are and what we've done. It's about who He is and what He can do. He's King. See, and He wants us to come to Him as King, knowing more than just that man I talked about at the beginning. We're His daughters. He went across the sea to heal that demoniac. He only went across town to heal the daughter for the synagogue ruler. I ended last week saying, behold your God, ladies. And as I started wrapping up last night working on the message, I thought, I just want to say the same thing. Behold your God. You know, last week it was, behold His power and behold His humanity and what He gave up for us. And this week it's, behold His power, but behold His compassion, because it's out of His compassion that He does what He does for us. Let's pray. Father, praise You. Lord, You could be so distant. You could speak, and You have, and things are created. But Lord, you touch. You comfort. You soothe. You heal. You settle us. You give us hope. And we are so very grateful that You love us like that. Thank You, Jesus, for coming and showing us Your heart. Lord, may we have the confidence to come to you, knowing you are King. You have all power and all riches, and we're your daughters, and you will withhold no good thing from us. Thank you. And we thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.